Well, we have read from Job 23, hearing of Job bringing his pleadings and his arguments before God. We have read from 1 Chronicles 29, where David prays essentially that God's is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And we have come to Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then sadly, we have to drop to the footnotes and read, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, when I was in seminary, a good friend of mine, also in seminary at the same time, he was the intern at a large congregation in Grand Rapids, a United Reformed Church, a very good congregation, good families, good ministers, large 500-member congregation. And he was the intern, and it was his evening to preach, and some of us went out to hear him preach, and he was preaching on this text. Now, in the Dutch Reformed tradition, the evening service is always, at least in theory, is always a catechism sermon. You preach a text that revolves around a catechism question and answer, and then the next week you take the next question and answer, and you do that week by week by week by week as a way to always be instructing in doctrine so that people have a well-rounded view of the doctrines of the church. And it was my friend's turn to preach, and he was preaching the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, where we are today. And he read from his catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, and he read from the King James Version, because the version in their pews did not include the portion of the text that he was preaching on. And my friend said from the pulpit, we are not in the habit of preaching from footnotes, which caused a gasp through the congregation and caused a little bit of trouble for my friend. And as I was thinking about how I should begin this sermon, I was thinking the best way to begin is just to be straightforward and say, brothers and sisters, we are not in the habit of preaching from the footnotes. This is part of the Word of God. And unfortunately, because of some scholarly reasons, it has been put down as an editorial footnote. Now, as a confessional church, and we must always remember that we are a confessional church, meaning we have standards written out that we say, we believe these and we teach these, and this is our foundation for what we believe and teach. We have in our confession, in our confessional statements, the larger catechism, which asks the question, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? So we are presuming, as a confessional church, that this is part of the Scriptures. We confess that this is part of the Scriptures. The answer that our instructor gives is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God. And with all prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency, in regard whereof, as he is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with him that he would, and quietly to rely on him that he would fulfill our requests, and to testify that this is our desire and assurance, we say, Amen. And that's how our larger catechism concludes. It concludes with an Amen, that God is going to do this, that God is going to answer our prayers according to His Word. Now, I believe that it's wise as we begin to ask this question. Now, why is it in the footnotes? I think that's a valid place to begin. It's not always the best way to preach. I actually sought out a number of more experienced ministers than myself, asking the question, how do I explain to my congregation why this should be part of the Word of God without shaking the faith in the Word of God? I mean, there's scholars that believe this is not part of the Word of God. And I got a variety of answers, but I think that the best way to proceed is just to go ahead and to give a short defense of why we believe and confess that this is part of the Scriptures. And the first reason that I've already given is that we're a confessional church. We confess this as part of the Scriptures. We believe that. That's part of our standards, that this is part of the church. Now, that's not the scholarly reason why people have taken this out of the Scriptures, but it is a good and valid reason as confessional Christians. Now, there's a few reasons why this has not been included. And the main reason is one that has to do with what we call textual criticism. I've talked about this some in the past. There's basically two traditions of Greek and Hebrew texts. And the one tradition is called the received tradition, and the other is called the critical tradition. Now, just the names themselves, at least me, I kind of want to be on the received end and more than the critical end. But there's real reasons why they call themselves each by these names. The received end of the textual tradition says that we have received these texts handed down through the generations, and this is where we stand. And the critical tradition, which arose in the 1800s and became popular then, said we have all sorts of different manuscripts in Hebrew and in Greek, and we would like to bring those together and look at them and to make an honest assessment what belongs and what doesn't belong. Now, I want to say right from the beginning that there are godly men that are well-meaning on both sides of this argument. The critical text does not mean that you are a liberal that denies Scripture. That's not where we're at. There are good and godly men and women on both sides. So, we've talked about we are confessional as one reason. The next reason is a reason why that it's taken out in the critical text is that this text, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen, is missing in a very important manuscript called the Codex Vaticanus. And the Codex Vaticanus is a Greek New Testament that is very early, probably 4th century, and it does not include these lines in the original Greek in their manuscript. And that has caused people to cast doubt on this part of the Scripture and say, why isn't it there? Why isn't it there? Now, I cannot answer why it's not in this particular manuscript that the Vatican owns, but I can tell you that what people argue from it being missing is nonsense. They say it is missing in the best manuscripts, and then they say the reason why it was added later is because Jews were in the pattern of ending a prayer in doxology. So their argument is that faithful Jewish Christians took the Lord's Prayer and said, I don't think this is quite right, and added another line to it. That's how that argument goes. And as I reflect on that argument, and I would assume as you reflect on that argument, it just doesn't hold a lot of water to me that faithful disciples of Christ would add to the Lord's Prayer and say, this isn't quite complete yet. Now, another reason why we include it in the Lord's Prayer is that when it's taken out, the prayer lacks a conclusion. The prayer begins with God and ends with man, if it's missing. But if it's included, the prayer begins with God and it's brought full circle, and it ends with God again, giving back praise that these things we've asked are for His glory. And that seems very biblical to me, to end a prayer in that way. It seems as though as David prayed, that was the way he prayed. He prayed that these things would be for God's glory. We saw it in the first Chronicles text, and we see it all through the Psalms, that when David is praying for earthly things, it's for His glory, not only for our good, but also for His glory. Now, another reason why I believe it should be included in the text is another document called the Didache. The Didache is a first century pastoral manual, basically. It's a little booklet that tells pastors how to pray and how to do pastoral ministry, etc. And the Lord's Prayer is in there, and this line is included. And it's from the first century, the end of the first century. Now, I think that is very good evidence that this is to be included in the Word of God. Now, another one is that it's included in a book called the Apostolic Constitutions. This is a fourth century book of discipline, like we have our blue book, right? In the RP Church, you'll hear people talking about that sometimes. Well, the blue book says, well, in the fourth century, you would say, well, the Apostolic Constitutions say, and then you would quote it to defend your particular argument for church government, etc. And in the section under prayer, this line is also included in the Lord's Prayer. And my last reason why I think that it should be included is the Greek church. Now, we have a Latin tradition and we have a Greek tradition, and they're sort of emerging together but separate. And we know in 1051 they clash and they excommunicate each other and they go their own separate ways. But the Greek tradition has always had it in their texts. There's no Greek tradition texts that we've found that do not include it. So the problem is more of a Western problem than a Greek problem. So it's always been in the Greek texts. Now, one professor from Westminster here in California says, because the tradition of inclusion goes back so far, and because it has been regarded as scripture by the church for so long, it is wise to treat it as part of the original text. And I think that's the bottom line. We believe this is part of the text, and we need to stand there and say, this is part of the text. It's sad that modern translations put part of the scriptures into the footnotes. So that's the section on the reasoning why we leave it in the scripture or do not assign it to the footnotes. But there's also questions that arise out of the text, like, why end in doxology? Why do we end this way? Why do we end in praise to God? Doesn't God know that it's His kingdom and it's His glory and He's the one with power? Doesn't God know that? Well, yes, God does know that. But we end in doxology or praise to God as a way to enforce or to augment these petitions. We are asking that God would hear our prayers for His sake. Arthur Pink says the sense is, here is why you should hear my prayers. It is a plea and an argument to enforce the petitions. Now, that's what our confession, our catechism said as well, didn't it? Let me read this line again. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to, and he uses the same words, enforce our petitions with arguments. So as we end in praise, and as we end in saying these things back to God, we are giving a good basis, a sound basis for why our prayers should be answered. Now, anyone with teenagers knows that teenagers do this. Teenagers will scheme in their minds and they'll come up with a reason why they should be allowed to do something. And don't roll your eyes, miss. And they will come up with an argument for why they should be allowed to do something, and they will enforce it with various reasons. Now, you guys know this that have teenagers. They come and they say, I would like to do such and such. So-and-so's parents let them do it. It's not hurting anything, and they'll give other reasons why they should be allowed to do something. And in a sense, they are reflecting divinity when they do that. Because we are called to come before God in prayer and to say, Father, this is what I would like, and here's why. And yet the reasons are different. The reasons are because yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. That's how it differs from the teenager argument. But this is what our scriptures are teaching us, is that we end in praise as a way to enforce with God, Father, I plead before you so that your name can be praised, so that your kingdom can be advanced, so that your name will be glorified as we praise. Now, Isaac Watts writes a little book called A Guide to Prayer. And in it, he gives us 7 ways to plead our prayers before God. 7 ways. These are bold pleadings. The first way that we plead before God is that we plead out of the greatness of our need. As we say, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. We are saying, we are poor, and we are weak, and we are destitute. All of these things, that's not us. We are different from that. So we plead based on the fact that we are poor and weak as a way to reinforce our argument. Another reason he gives is we plead based on the perfections of God's nature. God is powerful, isn't he? God is great, isn't he? God is a good king. We can be happy in his kingdom. And as we plead these things, we are telling God that you in your nature are perfect. You are different from me. And as we pray that, we're saying, answer these prayers so that these great things about you can be seen in a bigger way. The next is we plead based on the relationship in which we stand before him. Sort of like the teenager pleading before the parent. You are the father. You are the mother. You are the one that makes the decisions in the home. And the Christian pleads, you are the father. You are the king. You are the maker. You are the one that is powerful. And we plead based on that fact before God. The next is that we plead remembering, asking God to remember the promises of the covenant of grace. Now, God is king in a generic creator sense, but he's also king in a specific sense, the sense of which God has made covenant with man, and all who come into that covenant are subject to him. And as we are subject to him, we may plead, Father, your covenant, be faithful to that covenant. Yours is the kingdom. God, you have power over all things. You have the power to make a covenant, to redeem. And you plead that before God. The next way that we can plead before God is pleading that He would remember former experiences with us, His dealings with us, and His dealings with His other children as well. We think about that with the word remember. The word remember in the scriptures are often said in such a way that the people of God are praying to God saying, remember this deliverance. Remember what you have done in times old. Remember the way that you acted with our forefathers. And it's a pleading for God to continue with this kingdom, power, and glory based on the way He has dealt in the past. Now, Eric in the fellowship hall mentioned scripture interpreting scripture. And that's our foundation for how we understand the scriptures. But in our experience, we are able to look at what the scriptures say and say, I believe this because it's what the scriptures say and my experience backs it up. And the experience of our forefathers back it up as well. Now, when the Israelites had Passover, that whole meal was one of remembrance, wasn't it? And next Lord's Day, as we come here to the Lord's table, it's a remembrance that we're having. We're remembering whose is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we come and we celebrate what God is doing in those things, and we're reinforcing that understanding of God's power and kingship and glory. The seventh way that we meditate and plead our prayers before God is based on the name and the mediation of Jesus Christ. The only reason that we can pray the Lord's Prayer is because Jesus came to stand in between God and sinners. And we are in Christ as His believers. And part of the benefit is this right to come before Him in prayer. We often end our prayers with "in the name of Jesus." And what we mean by that is by that authority, we come before you. We come before God. And when we end in this doxology of yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, we interpret each of those phrases Christologically. You know what I mean by that? We see Christ in the kingdom. We see Christ in the power. We see Christ in the glory. This is not just generic deity, but it's through what Jesus Christ has done for us that we are able to pray this prayer. And this is not included in Watts's book, but another author wrote, the supreme reason for God to answer is God's own self-interest. Doesn't that sound terrible? But it's not. He goes on to say, it is for God's own glory. Answer our prayer, O Lord, because yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, and therefore you will benefit from such things which we seek in prayer. God has a vested interest in the success of our prayers. Now, as we learn to pray and as we formulate our prayers, we need to think about that. How is what I'm asking for the glory of God? How is it going to advance His kingdom or show forth His power or show forth His glory? Now, one example that we can give is this example of what we are committing to praying for 3 new families. Now, we could give all sorts of selfish reasons why we want three more families. You know, we have three rows that are empty in the back. Let's fill those rows. You know, that might be a reason. Or, you know, the kids want more friends. You know, let's pray that they have teenage friends so we can increase that group. And there are all sorts of things that we could say in our prayer for why we want three more families to join with us. But if we say, God, it is so that your kingdom can be advanced. It is so that your glory can be shown forth. It is so that your power can be shown in this place. That is a prayer that puts it on God and says, God, do this for your own sake. Do this so that you are glorified. Now, I'd also like to take a minute and to look at each of these words, kingdom, power, and glory forever. Now, kingdom, we know that as Reformed Presbyterians, that God's kingdom is in the hands of Jesus Christ. We understand that. In our recent article in the RP Witness about the ministry of William Symington, this idea of kingdom is very central to that understanding, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is king over the nations and over the church, and he will do these things for his own glory. He will advance his cause in the church and among the nations. In that book, Dr. Blackwood argues that this understanding of kingdom is really what the Scottish church gave to the rest of Christianity. This idea of Christ's kingdom hadn't been fully developed except in Scotland. It wasn't developed in the European Reformation as well as it was in Scotland. So there's a sense in which we understand kingdom because of our heritage. One author writes, God does not rule by consent of his subjects, but by his sovereign authority. His reign extends over me whether I voted for him or not. We have sort of a hard time with that as Americans, don't we? We don't like the idea of somebody we didn't vote for ruling over us. This happens with Republicans when there's a Democrat in office, and it happens to Democrats when there's a Republican in office. It's whoever's in office. If I didn't vote for him, why should I have to submit? And it's this American idea that I have the right to have my guy in office. And here we have to realize that God is king, that Jesus Christ is reigning. And whether our friends that are unbelievers decide to vote for him or not, he is king and he is reigning and he will do as he sees fit with his kingdom. And sometimes that is great and that is wonderful, and sometimes that hurts a little bit as well. Sometimes when the king decides to either discipline a person or a family or a nation, those things are difficult for us, but we're pleading that Christ's kingdom would be advanced when we pray, yours is the kingdom. We're putting that back on God, reminding him of the greatness of that kingdom. The second is the power. The power. The word power in Greek is a really neat word. It's dunamis. And it's the word that we get our word dynamite from. This idea of power, explosive power, power that has the ability to blow out mountains. God has that power. God has the power to turn hearts, to turn minds. Last week when Dr. Cheney was speaking in Sabbath school, he was talking about the weather. And not because he didn't have anything else to talk to us about, but it was actually germane to, there's my phone. It was actually germane to the conversation, and he showed that the apostles, as they were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus calmed that storm, which they thought were going to kill them, that as they reflected on that event, they asked the question, what sort of man is this, having the power over the winds and the seas? And we see that illustrated. Yours is the power, illustrated there. How much power does he have? Power even over the winds and the seas. In Sabbath school, we are asked to reflect on that. Who has power over the winds and the seas? Only God. Only God has that power. One wrote, a whole book could be written on the power of God. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, the God of infinite strength and might. We could discuss his power over creation, the way he made all things out of nothing. We could explore his power over history, the way all things come to pass according to the will of his eternal decree. We could analyze his power over sin and death, the way he conquered them both through the cross and the empty tomb. We could testify to his power over life, the way his Spirit transforms everyone who comes to faith in Christ. There is one kind of divine power that seems to be especially important here at the close of the Lord's Prayer, and that is God's power to answer prayer. God is all powerful over all things. The power to turn hearts towards Christ, the power to strike a man dead, the power to change the seasons, the power to stop the sun, the power to do so many things. And we come before God in prayer and we think, can he do this? Is he going to answer this? And here we are underscoring, yes, Lord, you have the power to do this. You can change things. You can change the course of history. You can change my heart. You can change the situation. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the seas obey him. What kind of man? A man that has the power to even answer prayers. Answer prayers that sometimes seem large and sometimes seem very small. But he is the only one with that power to answer prayer. And the last is this glory forever. We should join praises with our petitions, ascribing glory to God, because praise is an essential element in prayer. God is supremely worthy to be praised. Man can fulfill no higher or nobler purpose than to praise God. As Augustine said in the beginning of Confessions, you awaken us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. That's a quote from Dr. Voss, saying that praise, as we say, yours is the glory forever, it's praising God, and that is essential to prayer. If we come before God without any praise, without any thankfulness for who he is or lifting up praise, our prayer feels empty, doesn't it? Sometimes we can pray and it just feels like we're not even saying a thing. We're just talking. But if we turn our hearts towards praising and glorifying God and talking to him about how wonderful he is, often our hearts will change. And our hearts will be in a better position to pray, a better position to come before him. And that's what Dr. Voss is saying here, is that we end ascribing glory to God because it's essential in prayer. It's a needed element in prayer. It's very important for us to end that way. And then we conclude our prayer with amen. Doesn't seem too important. We say it a lot as Christians, amen. But what amen means is that I believe this. I affirm what I have said. I believe that yours is the kingdom. I don't just say it. I believe it. I believe that you are a powerful God. I believe that you have this power to answer prayer. And I believe that you are good enough to be glorified. You are good enough to be praised. And therefore, that is why we say amen. We underscore it with, I believe this. It's like a seal on the end of a letter or a signature saying, this is mine. I ascribe to this. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Murray, he talked at graduation about when the diplomas came through his office to be signed. And he was saying that they didn't really look like much. He received a paper with a student's name on it and a number of lines, and he signed it, and he thought, that's not really much. But then when he saw them on graduation night, and they were filled with all the names of the president and the professors, and they had that seal from the seminary that says, we affirm that this is genuine. He said that's when he was able to look at that thing and say, yeah, that is a degree. Now that's a real diploma. It changed from just a piece of paper into something important. And when we say amen, we put our signature and our seal on it and say, I believe this. I stand by this prayer that I am asking. And then one man concludes this way, which I think is also a good way to pray. This is how we pray and live. We are citizens of God's kingdom, and that citizenship is forever. And His power will protect us forever, and His glory will be manifest forever. And in the meantime, we keep watching and praying, anticipating the glorious day when the already meets the not yet. Amen. Yes, indeed, truly, may it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we have spent several weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer, Lord, we pray that you would take the truths that are filled within that prayer and apply them to our hearts. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to meditate on what each one of these petitions means, as well as the preface and the conclusion. Cause us to meditate on these words and to pray them back to you believingly, understanding that yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.